So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the word of the Lord.
I've been trying to figure out a mystery in my own personal life because I don't understand a particular change in my own attitude and behavior. And it's this, is I used to not run, and I hated running. Like, I hated running. In fact, I would make jokes about it from up front, like that I just did not like to run, so much so that one of the brothers here in the church gave me a sticker that said 0.0 to put on my car that says, I don't run. Because, you know, people put the 26.2, hey, I ran a marathon, and this was like, hey, I don't run at all. But then I actually started running, so I can't put that sticker on my car because I do run, not marathons, but I do run. And I actually enjoy it now. And one of the things that's also grown along with my enjoyment of running is my respect for long-distance runners. Like, one of my daughters runs cross-country, and so I go to her races, and I enjoy watching those. And my respect for cross-country runners has grown. My respect for endurance athletes, endurance runners like Rex Gorman, who's leading worship up here, runs ridiculous amounts of miles every week. And my respect for them has grown because as I've run and as I've pushed myself, I've learned just how painful it can be, how hard it is to endure. It's miserable, and then I hate it while I'm in it. And then, like, a couple days later, I'm like, I feel like going for a run. It's a bit of insanity. I've run so hard with some friends sometimes that are better runners than me and run longer and harder and faster than me, that they've pushed me, and I feel like my insides are going to come out, and I'm just like feel like I'm going to die. It's actually cultivated some humility and God dependency in me because I'm like, I literally find myself praying, oh God, please help me. Please help me, God. And he does, so it's a good humbling exercise to do. Last fall, I was actually running with a friend of mine. He's a really strong runner, and we were doing this timed run thing, and he was running right next to me and just pushing me and saying, stay right here with me. He was basically like commanding me / encouraging me to keep going, and it was maybe one of the hardest things I had ever done in my life. Now looking back, it didn't seem that hard, but in the moment, it just was excruciating, and I know that I wouldn't have made it to the finish line in the time that I did if he hadn't been with me pushing me along. So as I think about that and that change in my life, it's no surprise to me that the author of Hebrews uses this image of running and of endurance as a metaphor for our life of faith in Christ, because there's so many apt parallels. Life's a marathon. You've heard this, life's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And for those of us who follow Jesus, there are a lot of things, including our own sin and the suffering and the hardships that we face, that can actually trip us up and can tempt us to just drop out of the race altogether. Like, it's too hard, I'm giving up on God. And we've all probably seen people where that's been their story. Imagine you know people who have made a start in the Christian life, but for whatever reason, they didn't finish. Those who used to come to church with you, maybe those who you shared prayer group with, prayer requests with, fellowship with, that are no longer running the race. They dropped out for whatever reason. Maybe it was their own personal sin. Maybe it was some suffering, the disillusionment and disappointment with God. So if you are a Christian here, and if your life of faith in Christ is a marathon and not a sprint, and if your sin can trip you up, and if your suffering can tempt you to quit the race, to drop out, then how can you make it to the end? See, I think I wrongly kind of assume I will just get there, I will be there, and I think I need the book of Hebrews to tell me you need to keep going. Don't assume that you will get to the finish line. We all need that. So how will you make it to the end with your full confidence in Christ? How can you get there? How can we run with endurance to finish the marathon of our life, which is faith in Christ? According to our passage today, the verses that we just read, we keep running by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We keep running by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, we were in chapter 11 with Tom McGregor last Sunday in chapter 11, and it's filled with stories of the saints of the past, the Old Testament saints, who endured in faith all the way to the end of their lives, even though they never saw the fulfillment of the promise in this life. They kept going with God in spite of great suffering, in spite of great hardship. And we heard last week that faith means responding to God's self-disclosing word with trust and loyalty. I think it's a great definition. Responding to what God has said, responding to his promises with trust. I'm going to trust him, and with loyalty to him, allegiance to him. And the Old Testament saints that are listed in chapter 11, they did this very thing. They trusted that God would fulfill his promises. So when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, it's them that the author is referring to, these Old Testament saints. When it says, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us. Here it is, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. So the imagery here pictures the Old Testament saints like spectators in a stadium. Some commentators would even say the Colosseum. And it pictures us, followers of Jesus, who are on the track, who are running this marathon, this long race. And their presence there in the stands are testifying to the very fact that God is faithful to his promises. Like their very presence is saying, keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. So there's a testimony there. They're a cloud of witnesses. They're not only witnessing us running, in a sense, but the word witness is where we get the word martyr from. They testify to something. They are testifying God is faithful to his promises. Keep going. Now, the central idea of these verses is found in the command. Oftentimes, the big ideas are contained in the verbs. It's harder to figure out what the big idea sometimes is when you're in a narrative, but sometimes, in the epistles, you can land on what are the big ideas, what are the main thrusts of a passage by looking at the verbs, paying attention to the verbs. Let us run. Run with endurance. So that's the big idea, is to run with endurance. Now, there are some exhortations that are given around this main command. There's a negative connotation that we're going to look at. Not negative in the sense of bad, but something we're supposed to do that's like putting away. And then there's a positive, something we're supposed to positively engage in, that help us understand how it is that we can actually run with endurance. So the negative side of the exhortation is to lay aside. To lay aside. Now, that word lay aside means essentially to put off, to rid yourself of something. To rid yourself of something. And we're told here in this verse to lay aside two things that can either weigh us down or trip us up and cause us not to run with endurance and finish the race. So the first thing that we're called to lay aside is what? Look at the text. Every hindrance. Every hindrance. Hindrance there literally means like a burden or a weight, something that can hold you down, something that would impede your running. How many serious marathon runners have you ever seen wear a heavy backpack? Any? No, it's like all you got is two short shorts, too short of shorts, offensively short shorts. I'm running, but I will never run with offensively short shorts. I can promise you that. And a little tank top. And that's it. Because You can't run a marathon with extra weight on you. And so this is what the author is getting at. If you're going to run a marathon, then get rid of the things in your life that would weigh you down, that would burden you. Now, what may be a hindrance to my running in faith may not be a hindrance to you. And what may be a hindrance to your running in faith may not be a hindrance to me. So I don't think this is what actually this is talking about. It's inherently about sin as much as it is about wisdom and what things might hinder us from running the race of faith. Now, I'll give you a concrete example from my own life, and I bet a number of you can identify with me. An example of a hindrance for me that I feel more increasingly convicted about is in my life is social media, is the use of social media. I don't think that social media is inherently wrong to participate in, but for me, I can get sucked down into a Twitter rabbit hole and just keep chasing stuff down and reading stuff and spending time listening to what people are saying. I'm like, I don't even know who you are. I'll have this like amazing book about the cross of Christ by John Stott. I'm like, I've never actually read that whole book through and through. It's considered one of the best books ever written on the atonement. And I'll be like, okay, I'm gonna read this book. And then I'm like, check my phone right before I read that. And half an hour later, I've been watching Instagram reels of cats flying through the air or something, you know? It's like, and I'm like, well, there goes that window of time. Now, was that evil? Some people say cats are evil, but would the action of looking at those videos, is that inherently sinful? I don't think so. But when it comes to the comparative value, there's no question about it. And so for me, it can be a hindrance in my life of faith. I'm not saying my whole faith in Christ is going to get derailed because of Twitter and Instagram, but what it's doing is a weight. And I'm feeling more convicted that this is simply just undercutting my ability to focus my attention on more significant things. It's a digital distraction for me. And so I feel like I want to use my time and my mental energy more wisely. Now, that may not be the case for you. There are believers who use a measured use and a wise use of social media. But I would say that every follower of Jesus should be thoughtful about how much time they give to screens, right? Because we can't keep our eyes on Jesus if our eyes are always on a screen. It's just really hard to do. You only have so much energy. You only have so much time. And I realize that can slide over into moralism and rigid religiosity, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm simply saying we ought to seriously consider these things. What might be hindering our race of faith in following Jesus and experiencing more of God? That's what we want, right? And so some of these things, simply just these hindrances, they dull my capacity to enjoy God. I feel more edified when I get done reading a devotion or a book than I do when I get done watching Instagram Reels. Now, it was entertaining. And I'm not saying I'm totally giving up. I just got to exercise more caution and probably self-control. Now, the second thing we're called to lay aside, first is the hindrance. The second thing we're called to lay aside is the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, the word ensnares there means obstructs or constricts. The idea is similar to the word hindrance in that this is something that impedes our running, that is morally wrong, that is considered sin. Something that impedes your running. If you're going to follow Jesus and run after him, then is something going to be obstructing you, constricting your way? Ever been to a picnic when they do a three-legged race? Anyone? Remember the three-legged race when you match up with a partner and then you tie your leg together and then you guys got to run down? Have you ever seen a marathon runner do that? Hey, guys, how good of an idea is that? Hey, who wants to partner up for this marathon? Let's tie our legs together and let's run 26 miles together. I mean, that would be idiotic, right? As idiotic as that looks and is, that's how idiotic it is to say, I'm following Jesus while engaged in sin. Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. Do you mind if I Velcro my ankles together? Like, that doesn't make any sense, but that's what sin does. It's like we're tying our feet together or tying our laces together if we're trying to follow Jesus while we're actively engaged in sin. Now, notice the word, too, so easily. Easily. That's the sin that so easily ensnares us. The point is, it's not all that hard to get ensnared in sin. There's no qualifier here that says, it says, the sin that so easily ensnares only new Christians. So if anyone thinks they stand, take heed lest they fall. We're all subject to temptation. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. These are the sobering verses that I need. Because it's easy for me to kind of run through a checklist of external sins in my life that I'm just like, no, I'm not dealing with that anymore. I haven't done that. But what's happening inside? What's happening inside here? It's easy to think of examples of sinful behaviors like we automatically, probably our minds first go to things like, well, yeah, it's easy to get ensnared in something like sexual sin. And that is true. And we ought to stay away from that. We ought to lay that aside. But we should also consider the sins of the heart that are less visible but are still a trap. Sins of the heart, sins of attitude like greed and materialism. This is probably the easiest one to fly under the radar for us here on the East Side and wealthy, affluent Americans. The lust for more money, the lust for more stuff. Jealousy and discontentment. This idea that I actually deserve more. I deserve what they have. I want what others have. I deserve that. And I'm not really going to be happy until I get that. Or pride, being puffed up because of what you do have that others may not have. Whether that's possessions or achievements, accomplishments, station in life. Bitterness. Bitterness toward those who've wronged you. Now, those are internal things. Now, eventually, they do manifest outwardly, but it's easy to contain these things in the heart. And so we ought to consider, what are those sins that so easily ensnare me? So whether the sin is an ensnaring behavior or it's an attitude, we have to renounce it and rely upon the grace of God to lay it aside, to divest ourselves of that and to get rid of it because it's weighing us down and it's tripping us up and we can't follow Jesus if we're engaged in those things. So lay aside. That's the negative side of the command to run with endurance, the race that lies before us. So let's talk about the word endurance then. It's there. I'm kind of taking it piece by piece. Endurance means perseverance, steadfastness. It's one of the central themes of the book of Hebrews. Persevere in faith. Keep going in faith. We know that the Jewish Christians to whom the author was writing were tempted to revert back to their faith in Judaism and really not see Christ as sufficient for their atonement and their righteousness before God as their access to God. But to revert back to a system that they believed, thought, well, I can cleanse myself of sin and I can get right with God if I just do the right things and go back to this. And the author's saying, no, Jesus is enough. Jesus is better and superior to all these things. Keep going in your faith in him. Maintain your confession. Keep your confidence in him. Don't drop out of the race. Get to the finish line. So if we're exhorted to run with endurance, perseverance, it means the race isn't easy. So there are some versions of like the victorious Christian life that just make life seem like it's always up and to the right, up and up. If you're faithful, God will just bless you. And if things are going hard in your life and they're hard, you must be doing something wrong. Maybe he's actually punishing you. And we assume this. But I'm looking at this and I'm going, if it's a call to endurance, it means the race is hard. It's not easy. It's often hard. And if the life of faith weren't grueling at times, there wouldn't be any exhortation to endure. Like, you don't have to be called and exhorted to endure something that's easy and pleasurable. No one has ever said to me, Tom, you can make it through this cookies and cream milkshake from Chick-fil-A. You can do it. Just keep sucking on that red straw. And I'm like, I can't do it. I can't do it. And they're like, keep going. I can't do it. No, I need to be told to stop. Why would the Apostle Paul at the end of his life say, I have fought the good fight, fought. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The reason he says that is because the life of faith is a struggle. It's not a given that you will keep the faith till the end of your life. It's just not. I mean, even his own ministry partner, Demas, who sends his greetings through Paul in a couple of his letters in the book of Colossians, Demas greets you in the book of Philemon. Demas is there. 2 Timothy, everyone's abandoned Paul. And Demas, who fell in love with the world, has deserted him. This is a guy who did ministry with the Apostle Paul. Fell in love with the world. He didn't finish. Now, maybe by God's grace, he came back around. I hope that he did. But faith in Christ can be a struggle. Not every person who professes faith in Christ will keep that faith till the end of their life. So the question is, how can we stay faithful to Christ until the end? How can we run with endurance this at times grueling marathon that's right before us? Well, so far we've only considered half of the answer, which is the negative side, which is to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, the positive side of the command, that modifying phrase that helps us understand how to run with endurance is in verse 2. Look there. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how can we keep running with endurance? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. Our eyes, spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts on Jesus. Now, I like that word keeping. Now, different translations, you know, looking to Jesus. I like the idea of keeping because it stresses the ongoing, continual nature and necessity of keeping our attention fixed squarely on Jesus, not allowing our eyes to be diverted to other things. Now, that is such a challenge in our age of distraction, isn't it? There are so many, a billion things that are vying for your attention and my attention every single day, every moment of the day, especially as our eyes are on screen, advertisements, everything. It's so easy. It's a billion things. And it's easy then to just let our eyes go elsewhere. So that the word of God becomes less important to us, less central to us, that Jesus becomes less central to us. And even Jesus talked about this danger. Remember the parable of the farmer, the sower who goes out to sow the seed, which represents the word of God. And there's four different soils or types of ground. And that represents the conditions of the hearts of the people who are hearing that word and receiving that word. Right? There's only one soil that actually receives the word that's deeply implanted, that produces a crop, that produces a harvest. That's the good, what Jesus calls the good soil. And there's a kind of soil in the parable that illustrates what happens when we don't keep our eyes, our focus fixed on Jesus. It's the soil that falls among the thorns. Jesus says in Mark 4, others are like seeds sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is Jesus telling us about the danger of receiving his word and then just letting our attention and priorities get shifted. And there's three ways, and I want to draw your attention to. Notice three ways in which a person diverts their attention away from Jesus to something else. There's three phrases. The first one is the worries of this age. Now, other translations worries or calls it the cares of this word. Worries there is cares, concerns. And that could be so many things. That's the thing. It's about being wrapped up ultimately with inconsequential things, the cares of this world. It's not to say that they're altogether unimportant, but it is to say they can become all-consuming to the point that Jesus becomes a side thing for you, a peripheral thing to you. I mean, think about it. I think of the sermon on that one. Jesus is like, the Gentiles, they're running after food and clothing. Like, our preoccupation could be with food and clothing, could be fashion and things like that. It could be work projects around the house. It could be any concern that begins to demand more and more of your time to the point that your eyes get diverted away from a fixed focus on Jesus and his kingdom and the things that ultimately matter. That's the first one, the cares of this world, worries of this age. Second is the deceitfulness of wealth. That ought to make us sober up a little bit here. We are just surrounded by wealth. We are wealthy. By definition, comparison, we are like the top 1% of the world's population when it comes to wealth. So when we hear wealth and we hear rich, we always think of the people higher up. We're already there, friends. And Jesus says the deceitfulness of wealth is one of the very things that can lead us away to not produce any fruit and to just quit going with Jesus. And he says this because he knows what's true of you and me is that we easily assume that money is our security. It's just so easy to assume that money is our security. When you got a bill to pay, you're like, you can see how you think my security is in the money because that's going to allow me to stay in my house. Like, I'm sensitive to that. I'm not dismissing that. If you are in financial straits right now, I'm not dismissing that. But what I'm saying is that it's so easy for our hearts to look to our money and our resources, our wealth as our security, which is insane when we think about it deeply enough because wealth itself is not secure. I mean, the Proverbs talk about this. Proverbs 23 says, don't wear yourself out to get rich because you know better. Stop. As soon as your eyes, look, eyes, interesting. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears. For it takes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky. Where are the eyes of your heart? Where are the eyes of my heart? Will we keep our eyes on Jesus? Or will we keep our eyes on our wealth? I mean, even in 1 Timothy, Paul says, many who have desired to become rich, who have chased that dream, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. It's not wealth that's inherently the problem. It's our hearts that are worshiping wealth instead of Christ. And it can lead us to move away from Christ. It has the power, the deceitfulness of wealth has the power to strangle, to choke. It's like that concern that just chokes your faith. Chokes the word of God out of you. That's the image. And the third way here that we can lose our focus on Jesus and fail to keep running with endurance is through the desires for other things. Now that's just like a blanket. Like what is that? I mean, that's like almost anything. So it's almost like this life in this fallen world is like a virtual landmine for our faith. It's a wonder that any of us makes it. But then as you read the scripture, it's God being the one who preserves our faith. Yes, there's landmines everywhere, but God himself will preserve the faith of his children. And one of the ways in which God preserves our faith is by warning us. I know that sounds kind of paradoxical or weird, but that's the conclusion that I've drawn from the warning passages in Hebrews, that one of the ways that God preserves the faith of his people is to warn them to keep going in faith. It's the means by which God accomplishes his purpose to preserve the faith of his people. So there's this catch-all phrase, desires for other things. Well, what could that be? That could be a desire for a romantic relationship that becomes all-consuming to you, where you believe that this relationship is the linchpin for your happiness, for your satisfaction, for your security. And as good as marriage is, if all of your hope is hung on your spouse changing, and bringing, somebody say, uh-oh, yeah. If all your hope is hung on that, you're destined for failure. I want to be a godly husband. But if my wife's ultimate hope is grounded in me, it's foolish. Her eyes and hope need to be on Christ, who is her Savior and her ultimate hope. Could be the pursuit of a new career. That's not a bad thing. See, none of these things are necessarily bad things. But it's if that desire chokes your pursuit of Christ, It could be recreation in the increasing time that that recreational choice demands on you. You could just get really busy, and we East Side Americans know busyness, don't we? You go to other places in the world, you're like, why is everyone moving so slow? Does anyone have a watch here? Our team just got back from Rwanda. I bet they had some of that, right? Casey, he's like, yeah, you wait around for 4 hours for church to start, and you're like, isn't it supposed to start? We're Americans. We get stuff done. We are busy. But that busyness can just crowd Jesus out. And he moves to the outskirts of our, instead of having him in our focus, he moves to the periphery. Now, I think we ought to give serious consideration, serious thought to how we live our lives and how by living our lives we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, what I'm going to say to you, you're going to be like, duh, but that's okay, I'm going to say it anyway. Because I think we need to hear it. For 2,000 years, Christians have benefited from the value of spiritual practices. Some people call them spiritual disciplines. I don't particularly love the word discipline. I like practices, habits that shape, that have shaped their daily and weekly and yearly rhythms. More and more is being written about the power of habit. There's a momentum. There's an inertia to it to keep you going. And so Christians have been practicing these spiritual practices to shape their life rhythms. And so in some traditions it's called the ordinary means of grace. By availing ourselves of the ordinary means of grace, things like hearing the word of God preached. You guys are here. This is good. This is what we do together. It doesn't so matter who is preaching it, so long as who's ever up here is unfolding and expounding it as God intends. Don't make this a cult of personality, whether it's Darren or me or Bothell or Woodinville. No, we're after Jesus here in the word. First of all, I don't think Darren or I or either of us are compelling enough where that should be even a thing that happens. That's so stupid. The Lord's Supper, participating in the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and all of these things in community. Not just us cloistered, me, Jesus, and my Bible, but in the context of community, because as we say here, there's no discipleship without relationship. I would also add that there's great value in Christ-centered resources. There is no lack. This is one of the benefits of the internet and our digital ages. There's no lack of Christ-centered, trustworthy resources that are out there. Podcasts, books, articles, all really helpful ways to keep our eyes on Jesus. So we only have so many hours in the day. So I think about, at Imprint, we want to be a people preoccupied with Jesus. What would my life be like? And this is going to sound weird to use this word obsession because it's usually used negatively. But what would our lives be like if we were obsessed with Jesus? How might we be different if he were our all-consuming passion? That we just loved him so much. And we loved him so much that when we're talking with people at work or in our neighborhood or in our families who might be challenging to us, the love of Christ is just like, I love them because Christ loved me when I was his enemy. I have a hard time with this person, but Jesus loves me, and I want to love this person. Like, how much would our lives change if we were obsessed with Jesus? But unfortunately, true of me, and probably true of many of you, we get obsessed with ultimately inconsequential things. Ultimately inconsequential things. And Jesus is the exact opposite of inconsequential. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews has been showing us over and over and over who he is and what he's done and why that is supremely significant. And if we're not intentional about keeping Jesus in front of our eyes, then at best, he'll end up in our peripheral vision. Like, you know, you can see things in your periphery, but that's not where your focus is. And so this is saying, don't put Jesus in your periphery. He's worth it. Keep him front and center in your life. If he's in the periphery, you're going to care less and less about who he is and what he's done. Okay? So, who is he? And what has he done that makes him so worthy of our attention? Like, maybe you're here and you're not a normal churchgoer, you're not familiar with the stories of Scripture, and you're like, why is this guy all jacked up about Jesus right now? The Scripture portrays him as eminently worthy of our devotion, of our attention. It doesn't just call us to be zealots for no reason. So what does this Scripture tell us about Jesus, who he is and what he's done and why he is worthy of our adoration and of our single-minded focus? What's he done? Verse 2 gives us a few reasons He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We're going to walk through these. He endured the cross, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's consider who Jesus is and why he's so worthy of our focus. Number one, he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, there's different translations. In my mind, almost this goes to different translations, founder, author, and perfecter of our salvation. They all basically mean the same thing. Pioneer can mean either the founder, the originator, the source of something, or the leader. And oftentimes in scriptural and interpretation, like sometimes it both fit, and so it doesn't matter to me so much. I think both of those ideas fit, that he is the founder of our faith, the source of our faith, meaning that faith is a gift, that we just drum this up on our own, but that he's actually the source of it. He imparts faith to his people, and he's also the leader, the one who is going to lead us in our faith and following him. And he is the perfecter of faith, means that he is the one who will ultimately bring our faith to completion one day. So number two, second reason why he's so important and worthy of our focused attention is that he endured the cross. Now, all of Hebrews has been talking about the cross over and over and over and over. This is the very climactic event that secured our full and final forgiveness and our eternal salvation when he paid the price for our sins. He endured the cross. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is like an exposition of that, and so I'm not going to go into it too much there. But I want you to notice two phrases that describe the way in which Jesus endured the cross. Notice the phrase, despising the shame. Now, crucifixion was the most shameful of deaths in the first century. Not only was there shame in being deemed a criminal worthy of execution, but it was a public event in which you were stripped naked. So when you see pictures of Jesus on the cross with a loincloth, probably not what happened. He was probably completely naked. They would strip you naked, and they would crucify you and hang you in front of everyone. You read the gospel accounts and you hear the vitriol and the insults hurled at Jesus. He saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Just mocked, scorned. This is a shameful thing. But it says Jesus despised the shame. What does that mean? That's kind of a strange phrase. It means it meant nothing to him. The shame associated with dying for sinners, all that shame in the crucifixion, he had no regard for it. It did not keep him from willingly laying down his life. Like, how many of us would be willing to say, yeah, go ahead and strip me naked and crucify me in front of people for the very people that I have the hardest time with in my life, that I would consider an enemy? And that's what Jesus did. He despised the shame. Didn't stop him from giving his life. Now, why was he willing to endure this immense physical and spiritual suffering as he bore the wrath of God in our place for our sins? Why was he willing to do that? For what purpose would Jesus endure the cross? Well, that's the second modifying phrase that I want us to see. He did it for the joy that lay before him. There was something that Jesus saw that he was going to get, some future joy, that motivated him to endure the cross. Now, what specifically is that joy? Well, the text doesn't tell us, so we can make some guesses. I mean, it could be the fact that it pleased him to do the Father's will. We already saw that. It pleased him to do the Father's will. It could be the coming joy of his future resurrection and ascension to glory. I think Hebrews 2:10 actually gives us a significant clue because it uses the same word pioneer there as is used here in verse 2 and in Hebrews 12. It says this, "For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So I think it's entirely reasonable to conclude that the joy that lay before Jesus, which led him to endure the cross, was the joy of saving you and me. That he would take rebels and make them children of God and one day bring us to glory. That's the joy. Our salvation. I mean, think of when Jesus prayed in the upper room in John 17:24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory." Jesus wants to bring us to himself. There's joy for Jesus in that. Do you understand that Jesus has joy over bringing you to himself? Like, some of us are so racked with guilt and a sense of our sinfulness. And it's true, we are sinful. But sometimes we sort of think, God must hate me. God must look at me with just, like, I'm dirty and despise me. I can't believe he would even take me. Well, guess what? He cleans us. He saves us. He washes us clean, and he calls us his own. And he says, I want you to be with me where I am. That's his joy. The fact that the Lord would have joy over you should fill your heart with joy. Now, the last thing I want to point out that shows why Jesus is worthy of us continually keeping our eyes on him is that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's end here. We've seen in Hebrews that by his one sacrifice of his life, he accomplished all that was necessary for our eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12, remember, says he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the fact that he sat down, you remember, as our high priest means that the work was over. The high priest in the temple tabernacle never sat down because the work was always going on, because the sins were never ultimately taken care of. But he sat down because his work was complete. He bore our sin once and for all time, and he sat down, and now he rules at the right hand of the throne of God. He rules over the universe until the day that he comes back, and he puts his enemies as a footstool under his feet until he comes again. And it says this in Hebrews 9:20, not to bear sin, he's coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Jesus is eminently worthy of our lives. He's given his life. Now he is worthy of our lives. And our lives are long and they're hard. And even if life is cut short by disease or a premature death, when you're suffering, it feels long. And it's a marathon. And there's so many challenges to our faith in Jesus. So we're called to run with endurance the race that lies before us. How are we going to do that? By laying aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and by keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's how we're going to do it. So how are you going to make it to the end? I would ask you to consider, are you setting your eyes on things that are tripping you up, that are weighing you down, that you need to divest yourself of so that you can keep your eyes more fully fixed on Jesus and experience the life and the joy that is in him? Ask the Lord to reveal those things to you and strip those off by the power of his Holy Spirit so that you can run with a clear sight toward Jesus. In the end, he's the prize. So it doesn't say this in the text, but I don't think I'm off in saying that at the end, in the finish line, he's the prize. So how do we get there? Keep our eyes on him, because he himself is the prize. He's the joy. He's the joy that is laid before us. So just as, so these, there's these words there, right? Like, so let's run with endurance. So there's endurance, the race that lies before us. And then you get to Jesus, and it's like, well, for the joy that was laid before him, so there's the same word, he endured. So endurance and things that are set before us are both together there in the text. And as I see it, we have this race before us, but at the end of the race and at the finish line is Jesus himself. And he is worth it, and he is the prize. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful for time in your word. I thank you that I only had two verses today, or else we'd be here all day. And that we can look at these phrases and we can really try to get at and see what you have put in here for our good. Lord, I pray that you would bring joy to our hearts in knowing that Jesus had joy in saving us. And Lord, if there are those here who don't know that joy, or who aren't in Christ yet, who don't have the promise of salvation or the assurance of their salvation, that today would be the day that they will look to you, Jesus, and say, I want you. I want forgiveness for my sins. Please forgive me. And would you give me life with you? And Lord, we know by your word, your promises, that you are faithful, and that anyone who cries out to you, you will save. They call on your name, you will save them. And that these promises that the scripture gives us will be theirs also today. Father, help us who are following Jesus to consider our lives. May we consider the hindrances that we face, that we're tempted to give ourselves over to, Lord, and those sins that so easily ensnare us. And may we not drift away, but may we keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. May we endure. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, if faith feels like a struggle, that's normal. I see that in the scripture. May they feel your grace in them today, fueling them to keep going. And may they keep their eyes on Jesus. And may we help one another, God, encourage one another to rise above trivialities and pleasantries, and really love one another well and exhort one another to keep our eyes on you, Jesus. We long for your coming. Thank you that you are coming again. Keep our eyes fixed on you. We pray now in your name, Jesus. Amen.